I have to tell you this too. I once had a pastor search committee come to me and ask for help. You know, some churches do that. They'll search America for a pastor and consult other pastors. And so I told them I know just the guy. He's a fantastic preacher. So immediately I had their attention. I told him that he's the world's greatest theologian, really. I told him he has a great missionary zeal. He has a great evangelistic spirit. So they're getting out their pens and their phones, and they want to record this. They want to put it down. Who is this guy? And I said, well, he's got health problems. He's often sick. He's kind of old. He's, from what I hear, he's kind of ugly. I also hear he's kind of got a squeaky voice. Another problem with him, he's been in jail several times. And they're like, oh, wow. I said, well, he's been at a lot of protests. He's been in the middle of a lot of riots. And, you know, they began to shake their heads and everything. He's been in street demonstrations, I said. And they said, well, we don't know whether he's the man we really want or not. So I said, don't worry, you couldn't get him. He's already in heaven. His name is the Apostle Paul. Just on his credentials alone, back then, Paul, remember, he had to defend himself. And here we are, you know, in the book of Ephesians, one of the greatest works of recorded scripture. It's just one of the greatest books there is. We're going to start off in Isaiah 11. But the Old Testament clearly taught that Gentiles would be saved. Now, you know what? I find this interesting, right? When I read the Bible, when I read the Old Testament, and this doesn't mean anything, but I've read it maybe 100 times. And I see in there that God's plan way back there was to bring Gentiles to salvation. Now, why did the Jews not get that? Why? And not all of them, but many, because they were like us. They weren't reading the scripture. They would have known, had they read the scripture, that God's plan was to save Gentiles way back. They didn't know that because they weren't reading the scripture. So there's a lot of things we don't know because we're not reading the scripture. So anyway, he taught that they would get saved. And a passage to start with is Isaiah 11 and verse 10. It speaks of Jesus' millennial reign, or a dispensation of righteousness, we could call it, is what we're going to see. Isaiah 11, 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for Paul. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for your plan to bring the Gentiles into this thing you call the church, the Jews and the Gentiles, the saved people, the church. Thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes. And Lord, if anybody here hasn't had their eyes opened yet and received Jesus as Savior, we definitely pray that today is that day. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Bless us today, Lord. Protect us. Keep the enemy away from even our thoughts. And Lord, I pray that we would retain the information we need to, and we would apply it in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we read here that the Messiah will be an ensign, or an ensign is like a banner, attracting the Gentiles to himself, and the seat of his authority will be glorious. We know here, we see Jesse here. Jesse was David's father, King David's father, if you remember, through whose line the Messianic king would eventually come. And he's called a root or a branch here and in chapter 4. Both are titles for the Messiah. And you notice, they're just really humble titles, aren't they? A branch and a root. Would you want to be known as a branch or a root? Well, the Lord is. So he's going to gather a remnant of his people from all directions of the compass. I'm looking forward to that. Can you picture when all kinds of ethnicities and colors and nationalities and peoples are all gathered together before the throne, and we're doing nothing but worshiping God? We're seeing him in all of his glory. I long for that day. I think about it a lot. But anyway, now another verse to look at is Isaiah 60, verse 3. And you could turn. I might go a little too fast, and you could just listen to me. That says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Interesting. Jerusalem's light will attract other nations seeking relief from darkness. From darkness. Remember when you really were in darkness? Remember when the light came on? Remember when you realized you were saved and I don't have to walk in darkness anymore? I do. Well, again, only the believing Gentiles and Jews will enter the earthly kingdom after the end day of the Lord. Now, Isaiah also wrote this. He said, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. So he's telling the Jews, I'm going to use you guys to bring Gentiles to me. I'm going to use you. You're going to be like a servant. You know, I'm called the servant in Isaiah, but I'm programming you. I'm going to enlist you guys to help me to bring the Gentiles to me. That's for a light for the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 42:6. So again, the church, made up mostly of Gentiles, is grafted into this vine, grafted into that olive tree. Two names for Israel. They're often called the fig tree. They're often called the vine. So we are grafted into the vine, fulfilling this promise, and so does this future kingdom on earth, okay? When the servant Jesus will use Israel to enlighten the globe, to enlighten all the nations of the earth. Romans 11, when you get questioned about Israel, when people ask you, where do you guys stand on Israel? Go to Romans 11. It is amazing. It's a great chapter. Romans 11, 17 says, if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, us Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. You ever see anybody graft a branch into a tree? This is how they get like nectarines, right? What is that, a combination of a peach and plum or something? But this is how they, picture that. He says, being a wild olive tree, you guys were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. This to me is amazing because, see, we benefit because of the nation of Israel. We're grafted into the vine. We're grafted into this fig tree. We benefit from Israel. Our Savior's from Israel. The Word of God came through how many Jewish prophets? We're with Israel. We're grafted in. Think of that. So that's the reason we could never be anti-Semitic. Never. You know, and be careful. There's those calling themselves Zionists today and Zionist movements, and some of them aren't. If you want to see me on that later, you can, but some of them are fake Jews, and they're causing a lot of trouble for the real ones. But anyway, we owe so much to them as a nation. Now, Zechariah also mentions it. He says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. That's Zechariah 2:11. He will dwell with us. John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. 14 verses later, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is amazing, you guys. God himself became a man and dwelt among us. And we know that he did 2,000 years ago. Well, Malachi 1:11, it says this, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Boy, I want to see that. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. When you read these things and you know they haven't happened yet, don't you long for this stuff? When his name will be great among everyone, they'll all know. Well, the Lord will receive pure worship throughout the world, and his name will be honored everywhere. And as we're going to get into Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks again of the mystery. And there's a few of them, but this mystery is about the church, like what I was just talking about. If the mystery isn't that the Gentiles would be saved, what is the mystery, is what he's kind of saying there. Why is there a mystery? Why don't people know about this mystery? Well, he's revealing it, and I just find it fascinating that they weren't reading the scriptures back then to identify that one day the Gentiles were going to be right alongside of us. If you were a good Jew, you were a good Jew. you considered the Gentiles fuel for hell. They kept the fire burning, you know what I'm saying? So that's what they thought. So mark it carefully. The mystery was that the Gentiles and Israel are both placed on the same basis. By faith in Christ, they were both brought into a new body, and that is the church. This is the church. And Christ is the head of that new body. So if you're not at Ephesians 3 yet, let's turn there. You know, we've seen God's mystery beginning to be revealed, and man's place in that revealing, man's place in this new entity, this thing called the church. So Paul says here in verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." You know, and again, Paul wrote this epistle as a prisoner in Rome. Think about that. Think of the joy that comes out of this man's heart in his epistles, and how many of them are written in prison. Read Philippians. That's supposed to cheer you up. That guy was in prison when he wrote that. He's a prisoner in Rome, but he has a different perspective of a situation because he says, yes, I'm a prisoner, and I'm not a prisoner for a cause. Well, you could say he's a prisoner for a cause, but he's saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Gladly, I want to be. I'm not saying I'm in prison. I'm with him 100%. It's like I'm a willing prisoner of Christ. The cause being the incredible realization that we saw in chapter 2, that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in Jesus Christ into a new entity. So Paul's saying, we're in this thing together. And this is radical for a guy like this to go out. Think of how the Lord works. He takes this ex-super Jew, turns him into a Christian. He was killing Christians and rounding them up, putting them in jail. Now he's like the primo gospel speaker in this whole area. People are like, what? What happened to you? He's nuts. He's flipped. He's lost his mind. The package looks awful, like I said earlier, right? And here he is out there preaching for Jesus, and you put all these things together, and you're like, God's plan's amazing. If I was God, the guy would be 6'4", blonde, ripped. You know, I don't know. But here's the plan, this man, you know. I'm a prisoner for Christ, but we're in this thing together. And him telling Jews this is crazy. Gentiles and Jews together? So Jews are like, he's lost his mind. But Paul's not just a prisoner for the cause, he's a prisoner of Christ. He declared, I'm not a prisoner of Nero, I'm not a prisoner of the Roman Empire, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he's brought me to this place. Remember this, maybe where you are right now and you're complaining about it, he brought you there, and you're complaining about it, but he brought you there. He's brought me to this place, he says, you know, and I'm sorry for Paul, but I'm kind of glad he was in prison. Because he was in prison, the Bible's a lot deeper. It is. And the body of Christ is a lot more complete as a result. So when you see Paul up in there in heaven, give him a hug for me, will you? Just hug him. So because while he is in prison, Paul wrote these letters we're studying, and plus the guards that he's chained to, think about this. How'd you like to be chained to the Apostle Paul all day long? What do you think he's going to talk about? It's like me on a ski lift. I used to love that. You know, I don't ski at all anymore. I want to, but anyway. But these guys get saved one by one. These guards, think about it. Before going back to Caesar's palace as born-again believers, right? So that's why this letter, his letter to the Philippians, he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Philippians 4:22, Caesar's palace. I guess, you know, we're all going to be happier if we realize that wherever we are, it's been ordained by the Lord for you to be there. What if we think about that from now on? You've been ordained by the Lord to bring about good things if we all have eyes to see and patience to wait. Patience. Patience is a big thing today, right? Everybody's waiting for stuff right now. Waiting for this and waiting for that and waiting for, yeah, I'm waiting for the Lord. But whenever we complain about our circumstances or our situations, we're really complaining about where the Father has us. Think about that, because he sets our course. So it'll change your life if you think that way. well, I'm here because he wants me here. I may not like it here, but I'm going to make the most out of this. And Lord, what do you want to do here? What are you trying to teach me? I surrender. Give up. Because we fight him. I don't like where I am, so I'm going to fight you, God. And he's up there going, oh, man, you can't win. Go ahead. He lets us. He sets our course and he determines our days. Now, Paul, though, he never loses his perspective. And I like that. That's why he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because he's captivated my heart. That's what's a prisoner. It's my heart. He's captivated my heart. And he brought me to this place. And I like this guy. You know, verse 2, it says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore or before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. This sounds like they couldn't have known it before. The way I read it, it wasn't known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. It was revealed, but now it's revealed. He's saying it's revealed, and I'm here to tell you about it, and Jesus told me to tell you about it. But you could have known before that he was going to save Gentiles. So he says, it's revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wow, what a mouthful that is. But that word mystery, again, in the Bible, we know it refers to something that was previously unknown. In this case, it was hidden. It was there to be seen, but it wasn't revealed yet, okay? Now it's revealed because the timing is right. That's the key. So the mystery of how Jews and Gentiles are heirs together is based on the dispensation of grace. As we read through Scripture, and I hope you read it from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and when you get done, you start over again, right? Okay, I hope so. But it's going to help us immensely. It's going to clear a lot of fog in our brains or whatever. It'll remove a lot of confusion if we understand that basically what God is doing is he's taking humanity through these ages, through a march through 8 primary dispensations. For you people who believe in dispensations, I do. 8 primary ones, or basically we could call them ways that he has related to humankind, related to us at different times. See, he's related to us in different ways at different times. Some people say, we don't need God, we just need to get the right guy in the White House. Man, we don't need revival, we need a political revolution. Yeah, right. Others say, if we could just focus on climate control, if we could make our environment better, if we could make electric cars, man, and solar power, and we could really live in peace and harmony. Others will say something like, if my parents weren't such weirdos, you know, I'd be happy. Others say that faith is a problem. And this one really takes exception with me because people are asked to believe in something they can't see. We're asked to believe in something we can't touch, we can't hear. But if we could only see and touch and hear, then we'd believe what we're supposed to believe. I don't believe it. It's not faith. That's not faith, for one thing. So what's God do? He tells us, okay, people, have it your way. I'm going to give it your way. Let's see what you do with this. I'm going to march you right through these different ideas that you think are going to bring about happiness. These different plans, let's call them. So he starts with the dispensation of innocence, which began with the creation of man, and it lasted till the fall, not autumn, Adam's fall, okay? So Adam and Eve were perfectly healthy. They didn't have human parents. In other words, they don't have anybody to blame everything on. I know my generation got into that. Let's blame our parents for everything that's wrong with us, you know? Oh, on my mother's side, everybody loses their hair. Man, it's your fault, Mom. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm kidding. But so, I mean, when you think about this, Adam and Eve were so perfectly healthy. They didn't have a dysfunctional family. So what happened? Well, they chose to rebel against God. They had it perfect. They chose to. Yeah, they were tempted, but they chose it. So The dispensation of innocence shows mankind that even though they had a perfect family situation, they're still sinners who are going to rebel against God and wander away in their own errors. So we see that. This generation, like I've been saying, our culture today, every culture needs to understand that the dispensation of innocence nullifies any kind of argument you might have that the reason you're so messed up is because of your parents. Throw it out the window. It's not their fault. You get to pick. Look, I don't care what your background is, or, you know, you were raised by this guy and he was an alcoholic and he beat you up every day. And look it, now if you've come to Christ, you have an opportunity to change that whole thing, all of it. Okay, don't blame it on him. Get over it. Grow up. Next, the dispensation of conscience, which lasted approximately 1,650 years from the fall of man to the flood. And maybe you've heard people say, if we could just follow our own conscience and let everybody do their own thing and let our consciences guide us. Yeah, right. This sounds really good, doesn't it? Everybody would, you know, we could all live in harmony. What are we learning in the book of Judges Wednesday night? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's scary, isn't it? So we know what happens. In the dispensation where God said, follow your conscience, the world was filled with such violence. This is what happened. Follow your conscience. It was filled with such violence and such sexual immorality that God wiped the whole earth out. Basically, that giants were produced on the earth. The earth was so perverted that only one man had any interest in walking righteously. We know it was Noah. Genesis 6:8 tells us Noah found grace in the sight of God. Only one guy. And he got to take his family with him, but only him responded to God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Then we come to the dispensation of government. And that lasted approximately 425 years. Think about it. From the flood to the Tower of Babel. And during that time, God established like the first governmental order, we could say. And you know what? It was based on capital punishment. You know that? Yeah, you heard it right. Exodus 21, Genesis 6, Numbers 35, I believe, all of them. If you read those chapters, you're going to find out God instituted capital punishment. Seriously. But man decided to add to God's order by undertaking the first governmental building project, the Tower of Babel. You know what the Tower of Babel was? Let's build a tower. It's man's attempt to get to heaven without God. You know what it is? It's a type of religion, not born again spirituality, religion where we build these things in an attempt to get to God. That's what the Tower of Babel was. What I find interesting is that Genesis 11 says it was constructed with bricks and slime. I'm sure the slime was like their cement, but it's held together with slime. It's like a lot of men's projects, isn't it? That's what religion is. It's held together with slime. So it's a description that fits because the project ends in disaster. So next, we come to the dispensation of promise. It lasted approximately 430 years from Abraham all the way up to the Exodus. Now here, people would think, you know, if I only had a promise, you know, then my life would be successful. I don't need God. I just need vision. Well, Abraham received promise, didn't he? He received the promise like that because God told him that his descendants would number as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and he would live in a new land. What happened? Well, his descendants ended up in Egypt in the burning sun making bricks. So that wasn't working too well either, was it? So they're in the desert sun. They're slaves and all that. So then comes the dispensation of the law. Already we know where that goes. Paul talks about that a lot. That lasted about 1,500 years. By the way, you know, that dispensation of promise, I thought of this morning, that this book is full of promises. And all the promises in here you can claim for yourself. Did you know that? We know that. Anyway, moving on from promise, the dispensation of law, about 1,500 years from Exodus to the cross. And this is where folks who basically think that if man just had some rules and regulations, he'd be okay. We just need some guidelines to follow. How many of you sped here today to get to church. You went over the speed limit. You know where I'm going with this. So anyway, God gave man the law. There's still those who think that if they could just find the right how-to book, if I could just find it written down, I'll follow it. Whatever that might be, right? Well, this is for sure. But then it would make sense. But the law was wonderfully sensible, and it's simply practical. The only problem is that man can't keep it. We know that. And then, or now, what's next? Right now, today, the next dispensation, the dispensation of grace. That's where we are today. When you sing Amazing Grace, do you realize how amazing it is? Grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. He gives it to us. He died and paid for our sins. He gives us His righteousness. I mean, the grace that He gives, you could never deserve it. Well, anyway, we live in this dispensation right now, and it's the one that Paul's writing about. The dispensation of grace brings us to the place where we realize that neither innocence, nor conscience, nor government, nor promise, or vision, or rules, or regulations, all those are not going to save us. So this dispensation of grace is God saying to us, I love you. I've got a marvelous plan. I love you. I died for you. I rose again. If you confess your sins with your mouth and you believe in me in your heart, you will be saved. You will be born again. You'll become a new creature. I love this. Romans 10:9. We can be born again. Now, coming soon is the dispensation of the tribulation, which if you're saved today, you're not going to be in it. You're not going to be there. You're not going to see it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Because when you read about the tribulation, it's horrible. You think it's bad now? Some people think we're in the tribulation right now. And I tell them, you ain't seen nothing yet. And I hope you don't. That's spoken of in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And we know it's a 7-year period of unbelievable difficulties. People complain about believing in something they can't see or hear. So God says, okay, you want to see something? And you want to hear something? Here it comes. Angels are going to fly through the skies preaching the gospel. Hailstones will hammer the earth, some 100 pounds. Seas are going to turn to blood. Mountains are going to be flattened. Disease is going to be everywhere. Millions and millions are going to die. Continents are going to break apart. Earthquakes everywhere. Catastrophes, resulting in the majority of those who experience these cataclysmic changes, won't cry out to God. They won't cry out to the Rock of Ages. They'll be crying out for the rocks to fall on them. Figure that out. What? The thing I point out when I teach Revelation is they could repent at any time, and they don't. They just don't. They could repent at any time. So anyways, this tribulation, it's going to be horrible. They're not going to cry out to the Rock of Ages to save them. They're just going to cry for the rocks to fall upon them. Sad. In Revelation 6:16. That shows you how stubborn the human heart can be, how hard it can be. I like to tell people, we think that a diamond is the heart. I think there's something harder than diamond now that's really super hard. I say the human heart is harder than all of it. Many are going to perish, but after that, there will be the dispensation of righteousness. And when following the 7-year period, that 7-year tribulation period, the Lord comes back to earth, where He will rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. You know how you hear people saying the lion will lie down with the lamb? Yeah, maybe, but it doesn't say that in Scripture. You know that? It says the wolf. You know, the lion's going to eat grass and stuff. But anyway, there will be no more war. No more will there be disease plaguing the earth. No more man-made viruses. The environment will be perfect. People will say, if we just didn't have disease and pollution and crime, we'd all be peachy and content. Well, during this period, it's going to be like that. And you know what happens? Man still rebels. Satan's let out of the pit, and he leads a major rebellion. Again, these people who've had it perfect on earth. Shows you what we're like. There will be a rebellion against God, which totally disproves those knucklehead theories that a good environment is all you need. That's all you need. That's what makes people good. So for 1,000 years, man will live in a perfect environment, but some are still going to rebel against God. So an understanding of these dispensations I believe will help us from, you know, getting confused by the way God deals differently throughout Scripture. Because in the unfolding story of his progressive revelation, God shows that man has no idea how to find success. Isn't that scary? No idea. No idea how to really find satisfaction apart from him. That's it. Him. So all those other things you want to buy, you want to have, you want to ride, you want to live in, whatever they are, you're not going to find happiness in those things. It's him. It is him. Trust me on this. It is him. You find it out one way or another. So Paul, returning to the book of Ephesians here, verse 7. So the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So Paul wasn't a minister because of his holiness. He wasn't a minister because of his great spirituality. He wasn't even a minister because he was an intellect. He was a brain. He was smart. It wasn't his ability. The means of Paul's ministry was one thing, grace. Grace. God's grace. He lived by grace. He functioned by grace. He ministered by grace. It's grace. That's it. He says, unto me, who, I love this, you guys. You want to see the progression of the Christian? Paul spells it out great. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Paul was totally aware that he wasn't ministering because he deserved to. He deserved to serve. It's solely by grace. This tells me the closer we get to the Lord, the more we're aware of our sin, and we realize what sinners we are. It wasn't noticeable to us before. Now we realize more and more and more how little we deserve his grace. It makes me fall in love with him when I think, when I ask him for an understanding of his grace, and he shows me, and I'm like, I come up short, Lord. I don't deserve your grace. Nobody does. But it makes me fall in love with him more because I realize I'm giving it to you. I'm giving you my grace, man. Function in my grace. Live in my grace. Pass it on. The closer, though, that Paul walks to the Lord, the more amazed he is by a God who'd even use him. So look at, he's the least of the apostles, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. So I'm the low man on the totem pole out of 12 guys. That's what he's saying. Least of the saints here, verse 8. So now he's even less. Of all the saints, I'm the last one. I'm even lower on this totem pole. Now I'm underground. And he progresses, quote unquote, on to becoming the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner there ever was. This is the progression as he's walking closer to the Lord. Least of the apostles, least of the saints, now I'm chief of sinners. If you think you're going to ascend this tower and hit the plateau, nope. The more you come to the realization that you don't deserve grace and how forgiven you are and what it costs, you'll realize I'm a lowlife. We were made out of dirt. We're dirt bags, man. But we're saved. If you've come to Christ, you're saved. You know, you're going to heaven. You realize what he did for us. But he says, chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. So his mission was to minister the unsearchable riches of God's grace. Awesome. What a great ministry. So he continues, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul didn't talk about psychology or philosophy. He doesn't even talk about theology. The message of Paul's ministry was exclusively Jesus. Remember, he kind of bombed on Mars Hill. You know, he's speaking to the intellects, and he as he's leaving, he's on his way to Corinth, and he's going, from now on, Christ and Christ crucified. And you're thinking, well, is that a good message? My Savior is Christ, and what did he do? He died. People think, that's a success story? Yes, he rose from the grave. And when you go out and tell people and you think, that's not enough, that doesn't sound powerful enough, yes, it does. God's behind all that. God's word is backed up by God. God did that for us. So anyways, exclusively Jesus. And verse 9, he says, and to make all men see, look at this, you guys, my mission. I want everybody to see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm here to do that. I want to open as many eyes as I can. And you know, when I get on my knees in my living room or something like that, this is what I'm praying. Lord, I just want to see people come to you. I just want that. I just want them to see Jesus, to make them all see what is the fellowship of this mystery. From the beginning of the world, it's hid in you, Lord, and you created this world by Jesus Christ. So the method of Paul's ministry was not to just allow all men to hear about the ministry of the indwelling Christ. Listen, but to make them see it through the working of God in his own life. This is your mission, you guys. There's people around us. They need to see the working of the Holy, Jesus through the Holy Spirit in you. You're the Bible. You're a walking around Bible. You're a little Jesus out there. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So again, not to just hear about it, but to see the working of God in his own life, Paul's saying. That's what I want. He says, to the intent that, now listen to this too. We were talking about this earlier. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What a great prayer that is. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great prayer, a great wish, a great desire. Again, Paul's a minister of the gospel of grace, but not only that all men might see the mystery of Christ. What he's saying here is, but that the angels will see it too. That's what he's saying. The principalities and powers, whether they're fallen or not fallen. See, angels are a whole different thing. They're servants and everything, but we know from Scripture that they wonder why God even blesses us. They're confused. That guy's a knucklehead, Lord. What? You're using him? But it's true. According to 1 Peter 1:12, the angels are studying us. They're intrigued that God would reside in people like us. Lord, you indwell that guy? They question why he even bothers with us. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. See, the angels in heaven must think, this raggedy crew, they can come to you, Father, at any time, and they can come right into your presence and talk to you. They can come right into your throne room of grace anytime they want and cast their cares upon you and get help from you, Father. And the answer is absolutely yes. Yes. Isn't that great? Because of what Jesus did for us on Calvary. My brothers and I, we used to take my youngest brother, Bob. Bob, go ask mom and dad if we can go to the store. Come back and, mom and dad said, no, not now, or whatever they said. We'd send him back in there, Jim asked if we can go to the store. Rick asked, can we go to the school? Whatever. We kept sending Bob, the little one, in there because he was afraid we'd beat him up or something. And he'd come back, no. And we'd send him back in there and everything. And the idea was that dad and mom will get mad at Bob. Not at Jim and Rick or whoever. So our parents would eventually get to the point where Bob bothered him so much that they sent Bob back and said, if Jim wants something, you tell Jim to come in here. You tell Rick to come in here for himself. And the reason I'm saying that, we thought we'd send Bob in and dad would get mad at Bob and all that and not at us. And that's the thinking of Israel. See, they were afraid of God. Moses, you go talk to him, man. That display on the mountain really freaked us out. You go talk to him. You get the instructions, you get all the words, and you come back and tell us, but we don't want to be in his presence. He's scary. We don't want him mad at us. So you go get the word from God and then come down and tell us. But in this dispensation, in this glorious age of grace today, everyone, what do we read? Hebrews 4:16, is it? This age of grace. Come boldly to my throne of grace in time of need. I don't know about you guys. I need them all the time. So I don't leave much. I go to that throne. We can go to that throne. I often say the worship leads us into the throne room. And then we should stay there. Get into worship. Worship will lead you into the throne room. We need grace. In time of need, it's all the time. So he wants to hear from us because he cares about us. He wants to do good things for us. Again, Hebrews 4:16. Mark it, write it, carve it into your arm. Whatever you got to do. We need grace all the time, though. Here, verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations. Don't worry about me. I'm a servant of the Lord. He'll get me through this. At my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So what Paul's saying here is, don't lose heart over my troubles. They're for you. See, this guy was all for everybody else. I will pour out my life for you guys because I don't want to go to heaven alone. I'm going, but I feel his heart. I don't want to go there alone. I want everybody in this room to be there. I'll be disappointed if you're not. But think of all the people. I just see people walking down the street, and I'm like, I got to tell that guy about Jesus. He looks sad. Now the school's out. Kids walk down right through my outer yard there on 15A, and I'm out there cutting the grass. I'm like, you walked into it. You know? Well, anyway. So he's saying, don't lose heart over my troubles. They're for you. How can that be? In his tribulation, in his confinement, Paul was a living demonstration of what it means to have Christ living in him, the hope of glory. You know, A.W. Tozer was another guy. He had a heart like Paul, too. He said that before God can use a man greatly, he must break this man. He must hurt him deeply. Some of us, maybe we've been totally thrown out of our families or whatever it might be. It hurts. It can hurt for a long time. Why do we need to be hurt? Because the old adage is true. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And what makes us care? In our service to people and in our interactions with people. Paul's answer is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We were there not that long ago, but verses 3 through 5, he says this. Listen, guys, listen really close. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. So in other words, the degree of the crushing and the degree of the tribulation and the difficulty in which we find ourselves, that'll be the degree of consolation we will receive. And then consolation comes to us in order that we might in turn turn to others and comfort them. We need to be trained, in other words, sort of, how to do it. We've experienced it. You ever say to somebody, I know how you feel, but you really didn't? You don't. Actually, we could say that to you could say that to nobody. I know exactly how you feel. No, you don't. Maybe not. Well, this helps, though. Consolation comes to us that we might turn to others and comfort them. And that passage is so important, saints. God allows us to go through breaking trials like Paul did so that we can explore and experience his presence and his comfort and then share it with others. So in our darkest times, we only receive from those who've gone through similar difficulties. You ever done this? You've talked with a brother or a sister, and your spirit really bonds with their spirit and God's spirit. And they're telling you something, and you're like, this is from the Lord, what they're saying. When one who's walked through the same path you're walking through says, I found consolation in Christ. And his words are like water to your spirit, to your soul. Because he's not just telling us a theory. He's telling us what he's experienced personally, what he's done practically too. That's why when we're talking about, or Paul is talking about his own ministry here in Ephesians 3, Paul says, don't faint, don't lose heart, because your tribulation, it's for you. God will meet us and comfort us in the dungeon of difficulty, in that prison where you're tried, in that prison of tribulation, so that he can comfort you. Not only does God use tribulation to comfort the saints, he uses it to convince the sinner. Now, here's the big thing. Some of you I know haven't thought of this, maybe not. Think about this. Lots of unbelievers have been witnessed to hundreds of times. I think of somebody like my dad. You know, how many times I got to talk to that guy? How many times you've talked to whoever it might be? By sincere Christians they've been talked to. But they're still unmoved because unknowingly they're waiting to see the mystery of Christ in the believer. I've heard this in married couples. You know, when I got saved, when my own pastor back when, he used to be my pastor, his wife got saved by watching him. He was preaching and preaching and preaching and he's driving her nuts. And she goes, you know, he started doing what he was saying on a consistent basis. He was walking with Jesus. He became what I'd always wanted him to become. She's like, so I wanted that. So she came to Christ. And that's what happens. How does it happen? In Ephesians 3 here, Paul links the answer to his own difficulties. You guys remember God instructed Gideon. Some of you were here a few weeks back in Judges. We were talking about Gideon. And he said, Gideon, I want you to take only 300 men to do battle against the innumerable Midianites. Whittle it down to 300, which sounds nuts, doesn't it? Well, they were so intimidating as an enemy, no doubt. So after he chose his men, Gideon gave each one a trumpet, a clay jar, and a torch. Remember this? He led them up into the hills surrounding the Midianites. They're all 300 guys surrounding thousands and thousands of Midianites in the valley where they were sleeping. So following his lead, Gideon's men blew the trumpets and they break their earthen vessels, these clay jars. We're made out of clay too, you know that, right? Anyways, which contain lit torches, and the Midianites woke up. And in the commotion, they hear the noise, they hear the trumpet, they hear the crashing, they see the light, all this going on. And each one of them assumes where there was a torch, it's assumed there's a whole platoon. So they see these torches, they think they're surrounded by thousands, divisions of soldiers. So they grab their swords, and in all their confusion, they swing so wildly, they kill each other. God can do this, you know. That's what happens in the process. So Gideon's men experience firsthand what happens when light comes pouring forth from a broken vessel. You're a vessel. You're an earthen vessel. You're a clay jar. Like us, Judges 7. We have this treasure. We have the light of the world, Jesus Christ, in these earthen vessels. Think about it. That's what Paul declares about us, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But how is this seen in the world below? It's not when things are comfy and cushy. Your neighbor's watching you, and you're pulling a new car in, and you're pulling this in, and you're buying this, and you're building on, and you're just a display of like, wow, look at me, I'm getting blessed. Your neighbor doesn't get off on that stuff. It's not when things are all peachy. The world isn't impressed with that. The enemy isn't beaten back by that, and the world wants to see the mystery of Christ in us, not just hear about it. And how do they do that? They only see it when the vessel is broken. They want to see you being crushed and bruised and tried and in tribulation, how you react. That's what they're looking for. They see it when your spouse walks out on you unexpectedly and you're dealing with rejection and you're still praising Christ. Maybe you're still worshiping Christ faithfully and they just can't help but see that. Maybe it's when the doctor says it's malignant and you're in affliction. And yet you remain strong in your faith. I remember my brother. What an example to me. Or when the business goes belly up and you're experiencing loss and you don't know what to do and you can't explain it. Or your teenager breaks your heart and you're in pain. Or you get cut from the team or whatever and your heart is broken. They watch you deal with it. You go off and complain and whine and yell at God and all that. You've lost it. But you maintain that faith and you maintain that love and you maintain that praise anyway? Wow. They get to see the light in the earthen vessel as the vessel's broken. They get to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And in seeing this mystery, they're drawn to the Master. So he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. I thought of this morning. According to his riches. My grandfather, I go to my grandfather's house, and he always had things for us to do. And my grandfather would pay us out of the money in his pocket. Okay. My grandmother, she paid us out of her riches. Grandma disappeared somewhere. And she'd come back with major cash. You know what I'm saying? My grandfather was like, yeah, here's a $5. She'd go away and come back with like a $20. And it made me think of our Lord. It's not out of his pocket, man. It's out of his vaults. He's rich. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul says, while I'm in prison, I'm praying for you that the Holy Spirit will strengthen you guys in the inner man. Do we care about our kids? Of course we do, right? Pray for them. Do we care about our church, saints? Pray for us. Please? Please? Do we care about our community? Pray that the Holy Spirit will work in the inner man so that many have knowledge in their head. I've spoken about this before. They have knowledge up here. Maybe they've read the Bible. They have knowledge in their heads, but it hasn't dropped this 18 inches to their heart. This is the longest distance in the universe. Because I know people that know everything about this Bible, but it hasn't hit here yet. Pray for that. Pray that it reaches their hearts. How's that happen? Through prayer. So Paul says, I bow my knee, or I assume a posture of intensity. You don't have to hit the knees, but it's a posture of intensity. In other words, you know what? Get alone and just, man, pray. And he says, I pray, and my prayer is that the knowledge of theology will make its way from your head to your heart, the longest distance in the universe, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Greek word translated dwell literally means to settle down and be at home. Wow. Settle down and be at home? Wow. Is Christ at home in your heart? Philip shared yesterday, the guy who took him to his house, I think he was a pastor, was just preaching or whatever. He got to the front door and he says, Jesus stays out here. I thought, what? Kim and I were freaking out. We were like, what? So Phil's like, bye. I mean, you don't invite Jesus to come into your house? Like I was saying to Kim, he should already be there when we get there. What do you mean Jesus isn't allowed in my house? Is he at home in your heart? Paul says, my prayer is that Christ would be comfortable in us or in you. And where he's comfortable, where he's at home, is where you'll be happy and be blessed. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. You ever get here? Lord, I want to know everything about you. Everything. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It's beyond our knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a great prayer. Wow. How can we know something that passes knowledge? How can we be filled with the fullness of God when God can't even be contained by the whole universe? I believe the answer lies in the phrase, being rooted and grounded in love. What's rooted? What's grounded? What's love? The tree of Calvary was rooted. The cross was grounded. So the only way we're going to really know the love that passes knowledge is by focusing our eyes on the cross and seeing the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God. Guys, go there. Seriously, get there. Lord, I want to feel how much you love me, because then you're going to go tell somebody about that. I can't keep this in. To what lengths did he go? Well, he was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. You think about that. I was thinking about that yesterday. Slain before the foundation of the world. When we take into try to meditate on his suffering, I don't have words to describe what I was thinking. Slain before the foundation of the world. He had to become a man to do that too. But anyway, his sufferings are elongated beyond anything we can comprehend then. How deep did Jesus go? You know what? He cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, somehow in that moment, the Father wasn't there. See, the experience on the cross was hell, pain, suffering, outer darkness, no God. So Jesus had to experience what that was like. He did that on the cross, so we don't have to. Somehow the Father and him were separate. Somehow. Well, he was made sin. He cried out there in the depths of despair, in the depth of hell, paying for our sin. He was without God. So what's the height of his love? Look up and see him on the cross. I was thinking about this the other day, looking up and seeing him on the cross. You know, he said, I would be raised up. I will be raised up. And they thought, yes, you will. You're the king. No, I'm going to the cross. You guys don't get it yet. You'll see it. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the only way we can truly know what passes knowledge is to consider the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the cross, which was rooted and grounded on a hill called Calvary. You know, I'm reminded that each time I partake of the Lord's table. And I know I get off on communion. If you've ever been here for communion, I try to make it as special as I can, but don't forsake it. Don't miss it. Don't forsake the Lord's table, folks. That's where we'll know what can't be known. The breadth of his love. Think of his arms doing this. The breadth of his love. His arms were like that. He was trying to show us. You know what I mean? like a kid. I love you this much. Little kids do that. That's what Jesus did too. That's where we will know what can't be known, when we come together for communion and really remember Him. And that's where we'll be filled with the fullness of God. It's there we're going to be rooted and grounded in the mystery of God's love as we consider the cross. In the last two verses here, now listen to this, you guys. Unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, that's a lot, above all that we ask or think. I don't know about you, but I have one heck of an imagination. I really do. And I can imagine a lot. He goes way beyond that. Above all that we ask or think, way more, according to the power that works in us. See, if you ever had Him bless you, have you ever prayed for something and He showed you, I can go beyond that. That's a piece of cake, Jim. That's easy for me. That's like, He spoke the world into the universe into existence. For somebody who can do that, what can He do? Abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why do we stop praying? Why aren't we praying more? If He'll do this for us, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So unto Jesus be glory in the church and through all the ages. In other words, what begins here. Now listen to this. This hit me the other day. And listen, think about it. What begins here is going to continue on in a much greater degree, right? If you're walking with the Lord and you're worshiping the Lord and you're spending time in His presence, you know what that's like. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's awesome. I spend time with Jesus every day. It shouldn't be that much different than when we experience His glory here on earth in those times of adoration, in those times of communion, those times of meaningful interaction, those times of heartfelt intercession. Should it? Then, in other words, this got me the other day. We should have a relationship with Jesus Christ where we're so in love with Him and we're worshiping so intensely that the minute He takes us, we won't even notice it. Think about it. You think about it. That we should be so in touch with Him in a relationship that when He takes us out of here, I mean, I know we're going to notice it. Yeah. But I'm just saying, it's not beyond thinking that we can have that kind of relationship with the Lord where it's so intense that we just go right from one right into the other. And we're doing exactly what we were doing when we're in His presence. You know what I'm saying? So if we're truly walking in the Holy Spirit, it might take a little while for us to realize that we're in heaven. And I smile, but if we're truly walking in the Spirit, right? So when we finally get there, won't we just continue worshiping and rejoicing and experiencing the Lord just like we did here? See, this shows you where we just fall so short. Without the constraints of time and limited energy and this dumb flesh, we won't have that. And I know we'll notice that. But is that us? Are we going to just go from where we are and doing what we're doing right into His presence without hardly noticing it because we're so in love with Him? I wish. It can be. And that's going to be someday when that happens, isn't it? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank You so much for Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that You just want to pour out upon us increasingly abundant grace and mercy and blessing. And Lord, we sell ourselves short. We don't pray like we should. We don't worship like we should. I pray, Father, that we enter into a relationship with You from this day forward that is like we've never seen before. It's so intense. We fall in love. We understand more about Your grace. And Lord, we fall in love with You to such a degree that we can't help sharing the gospel and Jesus Christ with the people we meet. Lord, there's a whole world out there that's hurting, and the answer is Jesus. That's it. The answer is Jesus. Not anything else. It's Jesus. So why do we bother even for a second on any other subject? Help us, Lord, to share the gospel. Help us, Lord, to understand Your grace. Help us, Lord, to relax today and have a great time of fellowship even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.